Thank you very much, Richard. Before I begin preaching, first of all, I want to say thank you to Richard for leading the prayers, and just pick up what he said about Afghanistan, because I think it's only in this last week or so that Open Doors, the organization that Christian organization that supports persecuted Christians in different countries across the world, have issued their the 50 countries where it is most dangerous to be a Christian today, and number two in that list is Afghanistan. Number one is North Korea, by the way. And lower down the list, but still in the top 50, is Tunisia. And as you know, Tunisia is also a country where we have an interest because we are supporting through our prayers and interest the work of Irene West. Which leads me to remind you of the notice on the paper about the latest issue of BMS Engage magazine, copies of which are out there on the table in the porch. It has an article about the work of palliative care in Tunisia, and it talks about Irene, except that for reasons of her security, she's known as Mary. So you read the article, and you see Mary mentioned. Well, that's Irene. But there are just a few copies of that on the table. First come, first serve, so please do take a copy. And if you want to have it delivered to your door rather than wait for it to pick it up at church, then in each of the magazines there is this reply paid leaflet that you can fill in and send off to BMS. Okay. So we are encountering Jesus this morning at a wedding. I suppose that the our purpose in considering these encounters with Jesus that are recorded for us in John's Gospel, the purpose of that is that we should reflect upon how these various people are challenged and changed by that face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And then I imagine that the intention is that we should shift the focus to ourselves and consider how we too might be challenged and changed as we come face to face with the Lord. And we're going to come on to that, how it affects us, before I finish. But I wanted us to first to give thought about how actually Jesus himself may have been changed as a result of these encounters. Now, that might seem shocking to you, that Jesus should be changed. But actually, last night, Sue and I and Ali and Matt went to a lecture at St. Hilde College in Murfield, where we heard a very eminent New Testament scholar talking to us about John's Gospel. And one of the things that he reminded us of was that Jesus was affected by his relationships with his friends. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. He responded. So Jesus actually was responsive to people, and he was able to, almost change in response to them. And the point is that in any truly personal encounter, that is one that goes beyond personal superficial chit-chat, it's always both parties who are changed by that face-to-face meeting. And I believe that is what we can see happening in this story of the wedding at Cana, which begins with a conversation between Jesus and his mother. If only we had more than the mere words on the page, what it would have been like to have been there. It seems from the words on the page to be a rather tetchy exchange. We don't have any sound recording of this meeting between Jesus and Mary to help us hear their tone of voice. We don't know anything about that. There's certainly no YouTube video of that conversation that might say something to us about the body language that was involved in their conversation. Was Mary tense or relaxed? Was Jesus engaged or preoccupied? What expression might have been on their faces? Were there frowns or smiles, nods or winks? We don't know. So we can only imagine. So how do we explain what seems to us to be the roughness of Jesus' reply to Mary when she reported that the wine had run out? Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus said. Now, that is from the latest version of the NIV. The older versions of the NIV, which some of you may have and use, actually, I think, soften Jesus' words too much. You know, it is, does come across as being rather sort of tetchy, rough, you know. Was this an exasperated, oh, mother, please butt out? I think that's what we had in that reading from earlier on, was it? Something like that, yes. Was it really something like that? Or was it ruder, perhaps even angry? Whatever. The relative triviality, as far as Jesus was concerned, concerning what mattered to Mary, that wasn't what Jesus was bothered about at that moment. What he was bothered about, the true nature of his concern, we see in his following words. In the language of John's Gospel, my hour has not yet come, is actually a veiled reference to Jesus' coming death on the cross. Jesus here is wrestling with what he knew to be a vocation that would lead to the cross. He was still coming to terms with the enormity of what God was asking him to do. But it's clear, however, that Mary's words prompted Jesus into action. What I think seems to have happened as a result of this conversation is that Jesus took what Mary said as a kind of nudge from God. So that, as it were, pushing him into the way that God was calling him to follow. That a way that would eventually lead to his death. And so, his hour was a, you know, as it were, the door was a breaking. The hour was approaching. And Mary perhaps understood this, unconsciously perhaps. And so she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And from that moment on, Jesus was in charge. Perhaps I could just remind you that this is not the only time in the Gospels where Jesus is portrayed as being influenced by a conversation with someone else. In the story of the Syrophoenician woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter, her witty response to Jesus' words about it not being right to give the children, that's the Jews, bread to dogs, that's the Gentiles. And she pointed out that even the little dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the children's plate. It's that witty response there that persuaded Jesus that his message and work was not just for Israel, but for every nation. It was not just for the Jews, it was for all. Isn't it interesting that in that story, and in the story of the wedding at Cana, it was women who were used by God to show Jesus the way that he should take. The point is that throughout his life, Jesus was teachable. He could change his mind. Well, anyway, let's get back to John's story. What's really going on here at Cana? Let me explain it this way. Many of you, I'm sure, will have read the novels of local author Joanne Harris. And the most famous book she wrote, the one with which she made her name, and which was actually turned into a film, is the book called Chocolat. The story of this book is set in France in the late 1950s. It's set in the rural backwater of a town where everyone knows their place and what is expected of them. And if anybody happens to forget what their place is and what is expected of them, then someone, probably the village priest, is quick to remind them where they belong. It's a town where people are bound, imprisoned by rules and a strict moral code, and where, especially during the season of Lent, there is little joy. And into this situation, there comes a young woman called Vianne. She doesn't attend services at the parish church like everyone else. She also has a daughter, even though there's no sign of a father. And all that was perhaps just merely a cause for gossip. What really raised the anger of the village, and of the priest in particular, was Vianne's brazen effrontery in opening a shop selling chocolates and opening it in the middle of Lent when everyone was supposed to be denying themselves such luxuries. Vianne is a person who doesn't live and work according to the book. She is a sign of life-affirming grace rather than life-denying legalism. She operates according to love, and is thus able to help one woman out of an abusive marriage. She also enables a grandmother to re-establish a link with her grandson, and a young widow to move on from mourning into a new relationship. And what's more, she welcomes a group of travellers whom the rest of the village persecute and want to drive away. And in the end, the whole village is transformed by her attitudes and actions. It's salutary, isn't it, to realise that in that story, it is not the church that is on the side of the angels. The church here was turning wine back into water. And Vianne, unconventional though she was the person who was able to turn the water into wine. I just wonder if any of you are beginning to see the connection between Johann's novel Chocolat and the gospel story of the wedding of Cana, where all that is legalistic and life-denying is represented by the 6 stone water pots filled with waters for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the Jewish rabbis, suggested that about a cupful of water would be enough to purify 100 people. Well, I got out my calculator, and I did a little bit of calculation, and I reckon that with the water that was available in those 6 large stone water pots, about 250,000 people could have been purified. That was, some people reckon, the entire Jewish population of Galilee in the time of Jesus. Some wedding, if they're all invited. But please note, we're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about getting close to God. Jewish religion in the time of Jesus made that a very hard thing to do. The God it claimed to represent was both stern and distant. A God who placed such impossible demands on people that very few were able to come anywhere near being good enough for God. Doesn't it seem strange to you that there should be such a strong reminder of things that are cheerless and life-denying? That's something that should be life-affirming and as joyful as a wedding celebration. Very strange. Into this wedding celebration at Cana, there came one whose lifestyle was unconventional. One who sat light to all that stuff about making sure that you're pure enough and good enough to get close to God. And of course, he got into trouble. Jesus and his disciples were criticized because they didn't wash their hands before eating. Not because they were people were concerned about hygiene, but because they were concerned about ritual purity. Jesus and his disciples didn't observe the prescribed fasts. Instead, like Vianne in Chocolat, they who provided the opportunity for those French villagers to break their observance of Lent, Jesus encouraged his disciples not to fast. And he caused a serious scandal by neglecting to observe the Sabbath, deliberately healing people on that day. Now, what Jesus wanted to demonstrate at this wedding at Cana was that the time of God's marriage to his people, prophesied by Isaiah, had fully come. Isaiah 62, verses 3 to 5 says, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah." That means delightful. "And your land, Beulah," which means married. "For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." What closer, more intimate, more joyful, and life-affirming relationship could there be than the relationship of marriage? And I suppose that's what all those Welsh chapels called Beulah were intending to affirm. They were issuing an invitation to people to discover the delight of true intimacy with God. What Jesus shows us, what Jesus makes possible, is just this: getting close to God. It's not something that we can do. It's something that God alone makes possible for us. And it happens because God has come to us. Because God stepped down out of glory in the person of the Word made flesh and came and lived among us, living our life and sharing our experience. Jesus is God's way and God's act of getting close to us in the face of our futile attempts to get close to God by our own efforts. And the sign of all that is the turning of water into wine. And the miracle signifies this deeper transformation. Jesus has substituted one way of getting close to God, the burdensome, difficult way of ritual purification. He substituted that with another, himself. He is the new path to God. The steward remarks that in the ordinary course of things, the best wine is served first at feasts and the worst last, after everybody's got drunk and are no longer able to tell the difference. But on this occasion, the best stuff has been saved for last. And so it was in the case of Jesus. Up to this time, God had sent patriarchs, prophets, and poets to prepare for the consummation in marriage of himself and his people. But now he has sent the bridegroom in person. The best has been saved to last. And that's a claim that's made over and over and again in the Gospels. Jesus is a new and greater Moses. He is more than yet another prophet. He is later and greater than John the Baptist. He is unique. He is God's Son, God's Word incarnate. And the sign of this is the miracle of turning water into wine. In John's Gospel, all the miracles are in fact described as signs. In the other Gospels, they are described as works of power, things that amaze and stun people, cause them to wonder. But a sign is a signpost. It points beyond itself to a deeper truth and reality. It's not something necessarily that has happened against nature, an impossible thing that science can't explain. It may well be that, but that's not what a sign is. A sign is something that points beyond itself to a deeper truth and reality. And the real thing here in this story is the glory of Jesus. As the comment John adds at the end of the story, what Jesus did here at Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. By such means, a mere wedding party was transformed into an occasion of divine revelation, and some were brought close to God as a result. But now, at last, we must shift the focus to ourselves and to the challenge and the change that has been offered to us all. This gospel story speaks of a transformation that can happen to people in every generation. And it can happen today. A transformation that lifts our lives out of the ordinary and makes them extraordinary. One that turns us from what is life-denying and destructive of our humanity into what is truly life-giving. And you ask, what is it that makes this transformation possible? What is it about Jesus? What is the source of this experience of glory? Well, the beginning of the story provides a clue. It was on the third day that Jesus and his mother and the disciples went to this wedding at Cana in Galilee. What third day, though? Was it the third day of the week? That would have been Tuesday. Maybe. Or was it the third day after the wedding celebrations had started? Remember, a wedding would have gone on for at least a week in those days. Or was it the third day after whatever Jesus had been doing previously? If I remember the Gospel of John, no, his name comes out, I won't forget that. It can't be any of those third days. I think John is drawing our attention here to the greatest third day of all. That third day when God raised his crucified son Jesus from the dead. The day of resurrection. That's where we truly see the glory of Christ. It's through his resurrection that we by faith have a share in his glory. And it is the risen Jesus present among us here and now by his Spirit who is our hope of glory to come. And this new quality of life that Jesus brings is something that not even death can destroy, because he lives. So what we begin by faith to experience here and now will be completed in eternity when we shall see him face to face and be changed into his likeness. So let me start to sum all this up. So what? How does it affect us personally? As we have engaged with this gospel story, we've been reminded that the good news is all about transformation. It's not about being religious. If it were, then there would have been no need to change the water into wine. The Jewish contemporaries of Jesus were extremely religious, but they failed to experience God's heart of love. And why do we be reminded of this? Well, it's because of something I've already said, that Christians are sometimes so adept at turning wine back into water. It's possible, you know, sometimes that people outside the church may feel that they're not acceptable to us unless they first change their way of life. Or maybe even the way that they dress. Or is it that perhaps we insist upon right belief before there can ever be a possibility of accepting another person, even if they claim to be Christian? But I want to say, I want to make it very clear that it's neither right behaviour nor correct doctrine that makes us loved by God and acceptable to Him. It's God's grace alone that saves us. We are already loved and accepted before we ever begin to make a move towards God. Faith is simply accepting all that as a gift. And the gospel story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee tells us that Jesus releases us from self-imposed legalisms of behavior and belief, and from the necessity of imposing them upon other people. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and others as well. Nevertheless, it is possible that our lives and attitudes may show few signs of real transformation. As I was reading through my sermon this morning, I began to think, you know, how does this apply to me? It's possible that although we may have accepted Jesus as our Saviour, we have failed to adopt Him fully as our Lord. It's possible that what was once alive has become fossilized. And it's certainly the case that however long we may have known the Lord, there yet remains much that has not been touched by the gospel of Christ. The message is clear. Just as Jesus was the Lord of the lack at the wedding in Cana, so He must become the Lord of every situation of our lives in particular, and what is lacking in them. We must become doers of the word, not simply hearers. All of us, myself included, need again and again to come to terms with Jesus Christ, to submit to His lordship and to receive the freedom of His risen life. In short, Jesus alone can bring us close to the glory of God. And when He comes into our lives, He overturns all our attempts at self-salvation. Yes, the risen Christ is among us here and now, today, bringing glory and overflowing life. Let's all make sure that we enter into all that He offers us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, just as You revealed Your glory at the wedding at Cana, and as we see Your greater glory in Your wonderful resurrection from the dead, so may we see the glory and be drawn to a trust in You and a deeper and more determined walk with You until our journey's end, when we shall see You face to face. Amen. There is opportunity after the service to receive prayer in the quiet space at the back of the church.